If you remember in 2 Peter, we began chapter 2 last week, and there Peter began to discuss false teachers. And something that perhaps he'd already been building up to, but in the first chapter he had talked about the truth, what God had done for them out of his grace, and what they ought to do therefore is they should make every effort to supplement their faith and pursue after these godly virtues, and reminding them through his word and through the word of the prophets as well. But now he's contrasting that with false prophets. And as he talked about false prophets, he mentioned that their heresies that they were proclaiming were heresies of destruction, that they themselves would be those, if they continued in their way, that they were bringing upon themselves swift destruction as they denied the master who bought them. And now Peter's going to expand on this fact that their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. He's going to give three examples of God's judgment. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through the beginning of verse 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, which he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. Lord God, we thank you for revealing yourself and your will and your way to us, the way of salvation and reconciliation with you. We pray that you would bless your word, that you would store us up by it unto a zealous pursuit of godliness and of fellowship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point of this passage is near the end of the passage. It's an extended if all of this is true, then, and he comes to his main point in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The phrase can also be translated, and I think maybe better translated, to keep the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. But in either case, you see the point there that the Lord knows how and in fact will rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous for the day of judgment, which has yet to come and awaits. And he gives three examples that drive home this point. And in particular, he has in mind those, he says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Those are ones he has particularly in mind that are going to be included in this category of the unrighteous, especially being relevant to the false teachers that were indulging in the lust of defiling passion, were convincing other people to do so as well, and were despising authority, and certainly at least the authority of the master who had bought them that they were denying. We'll get into, in the later part of chapter 2, more details about the false teachers he has in mind, their ways, but in this passage, he brings three examples of what they could expect. And they're especially fitting for these false teachers because not only were these false teachers on the road to this judgment, but they were also those who, as we'll find in chapter 3, denied the judgment would happen, that thought things would continue as they had. And this was actually one of the very points of doctrine that they denied. But Peter brings up the fact, you know from Scripture, that this is that things haven't always been the way they are now, and they won't always be the way they are now. God intervenes. He judges. He has a time of reckoning, and we can find examples of this in the past. And particularly, we'll look at the fall of some of the angels, the flood and Noah, as well as Sodom and Gomorrah and righteous Lot. Three examples of judgment, both judgment against the ungodly, as well as a judgment for, as well as a salvation of those who were godly. So first, let's look at the fall of the angels in verse 4. In one sense, this verse is very simple. In another sense, this verse is not very simple. But the main point is pretty straightforward enough. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and is keeping them for judgment, therefore do not think that he will neglect to judge unrighteous men and women. That the angels were of much higher rank, much higher power. They are powerful beings, but he did not spare them. And not only that, but he's not finished with them even now, but holding them for a day of judgment, which is yet to come. If he's not finished with them yet, we know that there is a great day still coming. Now, reflect on this a little bit. These were angels. They came from so high. The angels were created good. They were dwelling in heaven. They were beholding the glory of God. They rejoiced to see his work of creation. God says in Job, you know, were you there, Job, when I set the foundations of the earth? And the sons of God sang for joy, speaking of the angels, that they rejoiced to see this work. These angels are spiritual beings, mighty in power, and they were servants of God. The angels who don't sin are held up as an examples of those who do his will. We pray that his will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. But they went from so high to so low. Some of them apostatized, sinning against God. Despite the great knowledge they had the best seminary degree possible. They knew God better than we do. Great honor. But God did not spare them when they sinned, but cast them down. It says to hell. Actually, the word used here for hell, it's the only time that it's used in the Bible. Tartarus, which, if you're familiar with Greek stories, obviously it's a Greek word, is one that's used, for example, in the Iliad. Zeus says, if any god rebels against me, I'll throw them down to Tartarus, which is as far below Hades as heaven is above the earth. Now, by using the word, the Bible's not affirming Greek mythology, but that's where the word comes from. It's the word that would best translate this concept that Peter is trying to get across. This probably the same as what elsewhere in Scripture is called the abyss, a place where they would be held for judgment, keeping them in chains of gloomy darkness. Speaking of God's restraint and punishment of these angels, keeping them for that great day. They now live, therefore, in sin and misery, in the gloom of impending doom. And he's not finished with them yet. Like I said, there's a day of judgment that is coming for them. Jesus speaks of hell being prepared for the devil and his angels, and then as well for those who follow them. The Westminster Larger Catechism describes its kind of doctrine of angels and fallen angels in this way. It says that God, by his providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrevocably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice. And so this is what happened to angels who sinned, and therefore what can human rebels expect? Those fallen angels are bound in darkness, awaiting their doom. The sinful men and women, when they die, when their chance for repentance is over, they can expect a similar fate, to be held in chains of darkness, ready for the judgment to come. Now, I said this is simple in one sense. It's also more difficult in another sense. If we get into more like, well, when did the angels sin? What's the historical event that he's referring to? And I want to give the two basic interpretations that throughout church history have been made of this text. I'm not really dogmatic one way or the other, but one of them is true, or perhaps there's elements of both. The first one, common from Augustine throughout much of church history, is that this text describes the fall of the angels, the fall of the angels that decided to follow the devil in his rebellion and pride, himself being one of them, an apostate angel. And this is the origin of the demons. And traditionally, this is thought of to have happened before Adam sinned, although they could have followed the devil later as well. The question arises, are these demons able to be active on earth if they are chained in Tartarus? And to this, some would say, well, they're chained in such a way that they still can be active on earth. Others would say that some were cast there, but not all. And others would, and probably the majority would say that that they're kept there, but some of them are let out at times. In any case, they have fallen from their original glory, and they live under the gloom of God's wrath, awaiting a certain judgment. The other interpretation sees the text referring to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, which I read in the Old Testament reading about the sons of God, and about that particular angelic apostasy, which would not necessarily be the only one. And in that interpretation, the sons of God who went after the daughters of men were rebellious angels led astray by lust, joining forces with the wickedness already evident among mankind. And that's not the only interpretation of that text. Who were the sons of God? There's this one, that they were fallen angels. The other interpretations with that they were Sethites, people who had been raised in godly homes, who then apostatized and married those who were ungodly. Or some would say that the sons of God were powerful rulers gathering harems during that time. But briefly, just a few arguments that they would say in favor of the idea that the sons of God were these angels that Peter refers to, is that Jude's similar description seems to allude to Jewish writings that interpreted Genesis along these lines, without endorsing everything in those extra-biblical writings, and that Jude compares the angel sin to Sodom's sexual immorality, that likewise they did sexual immorality. Two, Peter seems to be recalling biblical accounts with the flood and with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what text is he referring to, if not Genesis 6, 1 through 4? Peter also, in 1 Peter, makes a reference to spirits in prison who were disobedient in Noah's day, and that could be the same fallen angels. Of course, that's a debated text as well. And then fourth, when the term sons of God is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's used a few other times, it refers to angels. And if this would be the case, then those fallen angels are confined in Tartarus, while perhaps other rebellious angels are still out and about. But let me say, if you do take this interpretation, to do so cautiously, not going beyond what Scripture says, not following Jewish legends and myths, people in the days of the New Testament held this interpretation and wrote other books about what else possibly could have happened in connection with it. And Scripture warns us against going after myths and spending too much time on those. So a note of caution if that position sounds convincing. So like I said, in one sense, the verse is simple. In the other sense, if you want to get down into the details, you could spend a lot more time on it. But in either case, this text explains the origin of evil spirits, either comprehensively or an example of how it happens. And in either case, we see how God responds to fallen angels. He doesn't spare them. And in fact, they don't have a chance for repentance. They fall irrevocably. And in either case, Peter's point is made. The day of judgment is coming for them as well as for humans. If he did not spare the angels who sinned, or angels who sinned, but even now is keeping them for judgment, so he will not spare unrighteous humans who persist in their rebellion, but will keep them for judgment on that great day as well. So we want to not join that company. We want to steer clear of them and their destiny. In verse 5, we find the next example, and that of the flood, also in Genesis 6, which we read. And there it says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So that's his second example. The main point here is that if he did not spare the ancient world, nor failed to preserve Noah, that he knows how to rescue the godly and to bring judgment upon the ungodly. He poured out judgment by a flood upon an ungodly world, and he saved Noah and his household through the ark. Notice also that he uses, what's the word that he uses to describe those who are lost? He uses the word ungodly. Do you remember where the word godly or godliness shows up earlier in 2 Peter? It's one of those virtues which we ought to be striving for. The word also can be translated pious. This impiety marks those who were judged. And that doesn't just refer to those who didn't pray before dinner, acts of piety, but those who don't have piety itself from which these acts flow, those without that gratitude and reverence which results in dutiful devotion. Instead, man in his fallen state is ungrateful, irreverent, and rebellious to the true God. And so a flood came upon the world of the ungodly. Adam had sinned, brought mankind into sin and misery. There was a hope of redemption. But then Cain, their son, apostatized from that and rebelled and went and murdered his brother and continued in the ways of the evil one, who is a murderer. And sin and violence, therefore, increased as more and more of the world followed the ways of Cain and his example, rather than that of Abel and Seth. And God then gave his verdict upon the world as he saw wickedness increase in the earth. And he was determined to destroy mankind, to destroy the creation that he had made, and to wipe it out with a flood. But we come in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Genesis that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So the question is, what is going to happen to him? Peter refers to him as a herald of righteousness. He was a herald, a preacher of righteousness by his righteous example, by being one who walked with God in that generation, by being one who obeyed God and was building this ark, something hard to hide, a visible example of his faith in God, and doubtless also by what he said. God had revealed his will to Noah, like many of the prophets, and so doubtless he also told this to others, at the very least his household, but it seems from Peter's description, to many others as well. So God saw Noah, he rescued Noah, he graciously preserved Noah, he preserved a remnant of creatures for a new world, which Noah and his household would inherit. He made a covenant with Noah and his household. He gave him instructions to build this ark. And by faith, Noah built it. Faith in God's salvation. He trusted in him. And that is how he received his commendation, as the author of Hebrews would say, by his faith. The flood then came. The gates of heaven and of the great deep were let out, and a catastrophe ensued from above and below as floods swirled around the entire earth, sweeping away cities and civilizations and countries and nations and kings and all their wealth and power. Even to the top of the mountains, the water covered it and destroyed the ancient world that then existed. Only leaving those who were in the ark, those who had trusted the Lord's salvation, were drawn into it, Noah, his household, and the creatures with them. For 40 days it rained, and the flood as a whole lasted for about a year, and then the ark landed. Noah offered his sacrifice, that covenant was ratified, and they inherited the new creation. Now, it should remind you of something else, a few other things in Scripture, like the Israelites were brought through water, a number of people were drowned, a covenant was ratified, they inherited a new land. In fact, it mirrors our salvation. We're brought through baptism, as Peter notes, that we are heirs then of this salvation, and as Peter emphasizes in this epistle, it prefigures our salvation on the day of judgment, we, like Noah, can hope to be rescued and saved on the day of the Lord. And we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, the worldwide flood is an example to all. It's recorded in Scripture. It spends several chapters on it and then refers to it in the rest of Scripture. It's also ingrained into the ground throughout the earth. So we find fossils and geographical remnants of geological evidence of the flood. It was, of course, remembered by the nations as they multiplied after Noah, and it's recorded in the traditional stories of nations throughout the world. Like few other events in Scripture, there is a witness to God's day of judgment through the worldwide flood. And so what we can learn from this is, you know, first, just as the angels' exalted position did not spare them from judgment, so the ungodly in the ancient world were not protected by their great numbers. They were virtually the whole world, and yet God did not spare them. They and their civilization was wiped out. So do not give in to ungodly ways, even when they are approved by most. And second, learn God's sovereignty through the example of the flood. The whole world is answerable to God. That's one aspect of sovereignty. He has authority. And then also the whole world is under his control and power. That's the other aspect of sovereignty, that of control and power. He can do something about it as well. Some people have authority but don't have much way to enforce it. Other people have power to enforce it but don't have any right to do so. God is both. And he exemplifies that in the flood. Therefore, the whole world should seek his mercy and favor. Third, the flood is not only a witness to his sovereignty, but it's a witness to both his judgment and salvation. It's a testimony to his righteousness, his concern for righteousness, his grief over sin, as well as his grace. So remember the flood and recall that his delay is a merciful patience. Do not take the present situation for granted. Things will not always be as they are today. Jesus compared his return to the flood of Noah, that it would suddenly end the present age and the present order of things. It would sweep away those who were unprepared. Matthew 24, at the end of that chapter. So therefore, cherish the hope of salvation, the ark that we have in Jesus Christ. And then finally, Noah serves as an example for the godly. He did not follow the ways of the world around him. He remained steadfast as a herald of righteousness in the midst of a world of increasing wickedness, violence, and corruption, and apostasy. Likewise, you are called to be righteous men, righteous women, righteous children, to remain steadfast in our world, blameless in your generation, walking with God. So we have the fall of angels, we have the flood and Noah. The third example in verses 6 through 8 is that of Sodom and Gomorrah and righteous Lot. And if he And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Sodom and Gomorrah were some of the cities in the Jordan Valley, a valley where people had lived for a long time. They were ancient cities, Canaanite cities, of what was known as the Plain, in or near what is now the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. It's a desolate place today. But Genesis 13 records that before this judgment fell upon them, the region was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. It was like Eden. It was a rich valley. They had abundant prosperity. Lot, Abraham's nephew, went to sojourn there. There wasn't any more room where he and Abraham were, and so he departed and he lived, sojourned in that land, and it seems he rose to the rank of an elder and a judge. In fact, the men of Sodom kind of hold that against him by the time they come to his door. He's sitting there in the city gates, though. He had risen to prominence. They had been delivered, in fact, by Abram, Lot's uncle. We find that in Genesis 14. So they had many reasons to be grateful. But instead, Sodom and Gomorrah were examples of ungodliness. As Genesis 13 says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord." And so Peter also notes that Sodom and Gomorrah were ungodly, an example of ungodliness. And what happens to the ungodly? God had blessed them with a fruitful land. He had satisfied their hearts with food and gladness. But the people of the city did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They were not grateful or reverent. Instead, they gave way to lawless passion. Ezekiel 16 reflects on this situation when it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." They did not give thanks, but they abused God's blessing. They grew proud, oppressive, and immoral, committing abominations. Now, God sent angels to Sodom to visit it, and that confirmed this. As all the men of the city, from young to old, gathered at Lot's house, burning with unnatural lust for the visitors and ready to persecute righteous Lot. Sodom had a lot of problems, but the unnatural desire of the city, of the men of the city, for men, is especially prominent in the narrative in Genesis. And exemplifies the depths to which that city had gone. Because of their impiety, God had given them up to vile passions. For the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. As Paul describes the depravity of the Gentiles apart from God. When Jude mentions the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, he points especially to their sexual sins. He said, "which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." Peter uses terms that are slightly more general, perhaps so he can apply it to his present situation, but he still mentions the sensual conduct of the wicked, and the lawless deeds which day and day were seen and heard. It wasn't something that only happened when the angels visited. That word for sensual I mentioned last time, I don't like the translation particularly, but refers to something that's lascivious, wanton, shameless. The lexicon would say it's lack of self-restraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable, especially of sexual excesses. And this was their conduct, sexual conduct. Conduct refers to one's way of life, the way they normally lived. There's a tendency today to play down the significance of sexual sin, whether it's in the account of Sodom or generally. It's not the only sin, but it played a significant role in the fall of Sodom. It also played a significant role in the fall of Canaan. Leviticus 20 described the customs of the Canaanites, which forbidden to the Israelites. God did not want the Israelites to follow these customs of the Canaanites, not just because he wanted the Israelites to look different from the Canaanites, but because these things were abominable to him, and they were the reason why the Canaanites were getting kicked out of the land. And he lists in Leviticus 20, child sacrifice to Molech. That was bad. The practice of witchcraft, dishonor to parents, and then spends most of that chapter on various sexual sins, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and incest. These are things that led to the destruction of the Canaanites, as well as to the fall of Sodom, at least some of these. And thus, Peter is well able to biblically emphasize that God will keep unto judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So you and I, in this age, this place, should especially heed the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. We dwell in the midst of great prosperity, an age of great comfort, great technology, which is reason to be thankful. But we also live in the midst of pervasive impiety, as well as the resulting immorality. So do not let this prosperity, this ease, lead you to become proud or easily swayed by your passions. Instead, imitate righteous Lot. Lot, he gets two verses in this chapter as an example of righteousness. He's called righteous twice. Righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. Definitely different than the men of Sodom. He was distinct from his neighbors. He stood out. Perhaps that's how he became an elder and a judge. Despite their resentments, couldn't help but notice that he had a fair mind. It's definitely cared for the strangers in town. An example of righteousness, hospitality to strangers, not knowing they were angels. He opposed the wicked actions of the mob at the risk of his own life. Now, you could justly criticize some of his actions that are recorded in Genesis, but overall, he was, as Scripture says, a righteous man in a very difficult circumstance. And so imitate Lot to the extent that he was a righteous man in the midst of living in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah, practicing righteousness as your way of life. You have been born again in Christ to live for the rest of your life for the will of God. As Peter said in his first epistle, for the time that is past suffices for what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So let them be surprised. Let them malign you. Let them mock you. But hold fast to the way of righteousness. Now, this doesn't only say that he was righteous, it also says that he was distressed by their conduct. And the word there can refer to distress caused by oppression, but it emphasizes what they were doing to him, that their conduct oppressed him, that this was a trial to him, as I'm sure it's a trial to you to live faithfully amid shameless conduct of the wicked. Yet he resisted assimilation into their ungodliness. He endured under pressure. Even as he was on his way out of the city, and his wife turned back longingly after Sodom, he pressed onward. Sodom had not claimed his heart. And one reason why that was is what we find in verse 8. That he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Do you torment your righteous soul over the lawless deeds you see and hear? Do you ever see or hear of any lawless deeds? Do you torment your righteous soul over them? He did not let himself be desensitized to the sin that he saw and heard. Now, he was sitting in the city gates when the angels came. He was likely an elder in that city. He probably saw and heard a lot of the city's wickedness. He was engaged in the public life of the city, yet it did not become normal to him. He was like the author of Psalm 119, who wrote, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Or, "Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." Or, "My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words." He tormented his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. In fact, I should say he's called righteous three times. Righteous lot, righteous man, righteous soul. That he had a love for righteousness and a distress over wickedness. When God was once going to judge Judah, we find this description of those that he spared in Ezekiel 9:4. "And the Lord said to him," to an angel, "pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." All the rest were going to be destroyed, but who would be spared? Those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. That's what happened in Sodom. That's what happened in Judah. This is what marks those who are the people of the Lord in sincerity. So as you see sin promoted, as many of the businesses and institutions of our society promote LGBT perversions or other sins, it's right to be tormented in your righteous soul by it. The tendency is to be initially repulsed, but then to grow comfortable as society moves on to the next provocative thing. But it's not self-righteous to be repulsed by the celebration of immorality. Not if you're examining yourself, repenting of your sins, being moved by grief and hatred towards sin, and a love for God and His holiness. In fact, this is the attitude of the one who is repentant, who trembles before the Lord's word. Your attitude towards sin changes. You do not take delight in it more and more, but more and more you're repulsed by sin. And this is what you ought to strive for, to kill your desire for sin, to kill your delight in sin, to replace it with a godly delight in holiness. And so then God sees the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. He gets Lot out of there. And then Genesis 19 says, "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." He wiped away those cities, permanently changing the landscape into a monument of desolation. Throughout Scripture then, Old Testament and New Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned as examples of God's judgment, how it is total and final, just as awaits the unrighteous on the day of the Lord. And so we have these three examples given to us by Peter: the fall of angels, the flood of Noah's day, and the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the main point being, if this is true, if God has done this, then the Lord will rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. And in particular, this includes those who indulge in defiling passions of the flesh and despise authority, such as those false teachers who deny the authority of the master who bought them and promote immoral ways to the saints. The false teachers like that in Peter's day and the ones like that today. Therefore, follow the example of Noah and of Lot. Remain righteous amid lawlessness and heresy. Be vexed with the sin that you see and hear. And like Lot and Noah, trust in the Lord's salvation. He has promised salvation from sin and judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems sinners, delivers them out of the corruption that is in the world through evil desires, that we might be partakers instead of the divine nature. Hold fast to the very great and precious promises of Christ. Build yourself up in your faith and supplementing it with all godly virtues. And as you do so, bring others with you. A judgment is yet to come. As Jude says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Being repulsed and grieved by sin, is fully compatible and even harmonious with a concern for those who practice it. Jude and Peter and Scripture exhorts us to both. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your warnings, as well as the good news that you give us, that we might flee from the wrath to come and enjoy the hope of your salvation. That we ourselves have brought upon this danger upon us, but you are the one who has given us deliverance, even your favor, even now, that there is no condemnation hanging over us, but we can freely call upon you, and a salvation yet to come, in which body and soul will be glorified in your presence and rescued from every trial which now besets us. We pray that you would keep your people steadfast, that you would convert those who walk in darkness, that they too might enjoy this salvation. We pray that you would bless our witness, that we might be heralds of righteousness like Noah was, those who stand out from society around us, and in a good way, showing concern for those who are headed to destruction. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.